And thank you also. If you have your bulletins, I'd like to draw your attention to a couple of announcements this morning. This afternoon, the ladies will meet at 5 p.m. for their ensemble practice. And then an hour after that, at 6 o'clock, we'll be back here for our Bible study in John chapter 18 again, starting around verse 28. So I hope you can come out for that. You see, there are also the announcements for Wednesday and Saturday morning meetings as normal. I'd like to encourage you to bring out those children for Awana on Wednesday. We want to get up to our next goal point here and allow those children to enjoy a little reward for that. Also, it's Friday afternoon, Friday evening actually, we'd like to invite you all, as we've mentioned before, to come out to the hayride and bonfire and all of that up in Northville at Three Cedars Farm. We've been working on this for a little while and want to get a final details all put together. So if you can sign up on the sheet in the back there, I think there's another one in the room next door as well on the bulletin board there, another sign-up sheet. So if you can do that or let us know, if you let me know, I will try to remember. Everybody going through the door, it's hard to remember all the details sometimes at the end of the service, but try that, and we'll try to put all those numbers together and figure out all the details. So please let us know about that, and there'll be some folks from some other churches as well. So please make a special effort to be there, especially you singles and college age folks, because we have a number of folks we know will be coming from Inner City Baptist Church. And we hope in a couple of other churches as well. Next Lord's Day, Joel and Shelley Compton will be here sharing about Muslim missions. And I hope you'll be able to come out for that and consider also making a special offering for them and their work as they prepare to go off to the mission field for that purpose. So you can put an indication on your offering envelope next week of the portion of your offering or the extra amount for the Comptons, and we'd appreciate that. Next month also, it's actually past midway through October. Can you believe that? So we're talking about November now, but we have our first Sunday events, and we'd like to have the potluck on that November 2nd, and also the Lord's Table during the early service, the morning or Sunday school hour. If you can come out for that, please make plans to do that as well. I think I'll let you look at the rest of those announcements there. There was one thing about the hayride I was going to mention. If you want to carpool, we plan to meet here at 5:30 for that purpose on Friday. We'll meet up there at 6:30, but that'll give us enough time to get organized. So 5:30, if you need that service, let me know, or David Yanga, and we'll remember to put that all together as well. But if you don't tell us, then we might just not wait for you. So if you're not there on time, so let us know, and we'll try to get all that together. I think that's about it for announcements. Gentlemen, are there any others that I have forgotten? Okay, good. All right, well, we'll ask the men if they'll come forward now and take up your offering for the Lord's work here at Fellowship Bible and abroad. And we thank you for that support of the ministry. Okay, gentlemen. Thank you. Brother Duane, will you pray? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we really thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning to hear your word, Lord, to praise thy name. We just take a moment now to give back a portion of that which you have trusted in our hands. The Lord, that the gospel may be preached to all the world. Lord, take these gifts and use them to thy glory. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. So thanks to me. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Would you turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 21? Exodus, chapter 21. Recording now, brother? Good. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? The law of the lex talionis here, telling us that if the one who causes a baby to be removed from the womb prematurely, that person shall be punished according as the harm that follows to that child. If no harm follows, then there is still a judgment that is made. But if harm follows, then you shall give life for tissue mass. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. It says life for life. Now, let me just pause there. That's all the scripture I'm going to read at this moment this morning. But I'd like to talk about an application from this text. Now, it seems to me sometimes that it's dangerous to talk about application, because sometimes when I talk about application, let me put it this way, people get onto their ear, or whatever that phrase is, or their ire gets raised, because my application is just too specific, or it hits home too close. And it may do that this morning, but I'm asking for your best spiritual response to what I have to say today. Now, this is a small church. If I were in a Well, it doesn't matter if I was in a bigger church or a smaller church. I would still suspect that there might be some folks out there who don't quite understand the abortion issue as they should. And that issue should also affect how you vote in November. Now, the United States government has tried to put certain kinds of restrictions upon me in what I can say. Do you know what those are? You aware of those things? So I'm aware that I am skirting dangerous territory. But it is my responsibility as a minister of the gospel, come what may, to preach the gospel and its implications, the Word of God and its ramifications for us as well. And so I want to share something this morning that I hope will not raise your ire too much, but it will help you to think. And if you're in the closet this morning, what I mean by in the closet. In the closet, and you are going to vote for somebody who supports abortion, let me ask you to consider repenting and getting out of that closet. Now, in your bulletin this morning, you'll see that there's a what in the world insert from Bob Jones, this little news thing that gives us all kinds of helpful information. And in here on the second side of this, it tells us this. The official platform of the Democratic Party contains these words. The Democratic Party strongly and unequivocally supports Roe v. Wade and a woman's right to choose a safe and legal abortion regardless of ability to pay, and we oppose any and all efforts to weaken or undermine that right. Now, that is not what Bible-believing Christians say on this issue, is it? Bible-believing Christians, we might say this, strongly and unequivocally oppose abortion. No person has a right to kill an unborn child. That's what abortion is. Killing an unborn child. Make sure you get that firmly fixed in your mind. Abortion is the killing of an unborn child. And it is our desire, as Bible-believing Christians, and our intent to eliminate abortion for any reason, excepting, I might say, this little exception at the end, the life of the mother. Now, I say that very carefully. My words are chosen very carefully. Let me express why that is. If you miss the point of all of this so far, what I'm saying is that the Democratic Party platform in this point is sinful. Is that clear? It is wicked. Note, the circumstances surrounding conception do not matter. Do you believe that? Rape or incest? Do you believe that? The wantedness of the child does not matter. A woman's right to privacy, so-called, does not matter. A woman's mental health, so-called, does not matter. That's why I said accepting the life of the mother. You notice that the rhetoric on the campaign trail today on the Democratic side is this, that it's the health, a clause, an exception clause for the health of the mother. Well, that's a mile wide. You can drive anything through that clause, and they do. That's done all the time. The baby's condition, Down syndrome, does not matter. The fact that you personally wouldn't do it does not matter either. That's another red herring. Oh, I wouldn't do it, but that's okay for them. Now, come on. Think about that. It's okay for, you know, it's not okay for me to drink and drive, but it's okay for them. Yeah, that makes good sense. You know, let them kill somebody. I won't do it. The fact that any candidate supporting abortion is more presidential or has a better economic plan or a better social plan or a better anything doesn't matter. I hope you're getting the flavor of my earnest plea to you to believe what the Scriptures have to say about this. We just read it, a life for life. What matters is that humans are humans from conception. What matters is that the image of God is given to man, and it carries with it certain God-given rights, among them the right to life. What matters is that God plainly tells us that the unborn are people. What matters is that a premature exit from the womb followed by death is a sin for the one causing that to happen. And it is a sin in God's economy in the Old Testament, punishable by death. Exodus 21 tells us that. And finally, what matters is that killing a child trumps its right to choose life. Who has the right to choose here? a right which obviously conflicts with and trumps the right to privacy or to choose an abortion. Do you get the point? Cutting off the life of the child cuts off the right to choose of that child, the right to choose life, and obviously this conflicts with the so-called right to privacy or right to an abortion or whatever it is. I want you to be very clear about this. Supporting that idea of abortion on demand, paid for by somebody else, legal and safe, and all of that other stuff that they said in here, supporting that concept is a sin for a Christian. Now, just remember that when you go to the polls in November, that is a sin for a Christian to do that. I will say no more at the moment. But I want you to get that. Very important point. It's so important for us because there are many Christians that don't either they don't understand it or they claim to be believers, but they just don't have the Spirit of God, so they're not really believers, who think that it's okay to abort a child. How can they think that? Doesn't make any sense. It's unbiblical and indicates that the Spirit of God has not taught or is not in that person to teach them that that is just a sinful, 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 evil thing. So I want to encourage you about that this morning. You cannot support that kind of behavior. Well, I'll leave it at that. You understand the point, and I hope it's very clear. Application. The Bible applies to everything, including voting. And so I am bound to explain how it applies in those regards. So I hope you'll take that instruction and consider it wisely this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will help us to understand and to be true and honest before you with regard to this area that we have spoken about today. And we know that even perhaps today, yesterday, throughout last week and this week, women have gone to clinics to seek this kind of, quote, relief from their problem. And babies have died. And Lord, this is not something that we can hide from. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help each one of us, even our young people, and all of us, to understand that life is so precious, that indeed we have been endowed by our Creator with the right to life because you have said that it is wrong and sinful to kill unlawfully. That is, Lord, you have told us that there is such a thing as capital punishment, but all other taking of life is to be prohibited. And our God, we commit to you this need today for believers to really live consistently with what they profess to say and believe. Lord, I pray that you will help us to apply Scripture clearly to our view of this matter, as well as government in general and how we are to vote and be subjected to the authorities that are ordained by God. Lord, we want to help ask your help to be wise in our choices in this coming election, and we pray that you will bring a level of righteousness, of morality, into many offices in this land at this particular round of elections, from the presidential office to the House and Senate and to the state offices as well. We pray for your help to bring relief from the various problems that we face as a society, moral problems and economic problems and international difficulties and all of these things. Father, we pray for your help. We ask that righteousness will come in some additional measure. Obviously, we have some distance to go if we were to measure up to the standard of the righteousness of God. But we pray that you'll help us as believers to put our hands and minds and voices to this task of convincing others and helping in our society as we have that privilege and right to be able to do. Lord, today I pray for folks here that you will bless them and help them. Many of us have personal needs and difficulties that we may or may not have expressed one to another. Some health problems or family issues or business or work or whatever the case may be. And Lord, we pray that you will help us that even in, despite those things, that today we'll be able to focus on the Word of God and the worship of the King of Kings. Lord, I know it's difficult, and I pray that your Spirit will help us to put aside things that may be racing through our minds right now. And just for a few moments, knowing that you will take care of these things, we trust you to help us, to provide for our needs. Lord, we pray for your servants in this town as well as around the globe, that you might help them in the midst of their needs as well, for pastors and pastors' wives and for leadership in churches, that they will be godly in Christ Jesus, make no provision for the lust of the flesh, that they will offer their services to you honestly and work for the cause of Christ in your vineyard. Heavenly Father, for our missionaries, we remember them as well and ask that your hand will be upon them. For our nation and all that pertains thereto, we pray that you'll help us to make use of the freedom we have to proclaim the gospel, and that some will come to know Christ as their personal Savior because of the work that you have allowed us to do. And as we look at the Scripture this morning, Lord, I pray that you will open our minds, help our hearts to understand what you have here for us, though a common and well-known passage of Scripture, that we will not overlook all the grandeur and the beauty of it in light of where it is in the Bible and what it teaches us. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, I'd like to welcome my wife up here to sing. Thank you.
Question which we all must face. Who shall I trust in? Who should have first place? Christ is the answer, the only true way. Give him your life, your all, and you'll hear him say, your strength and your hope. The mountains may shake and waters may roar. I am your God forevermore. When evil prospers and it seems to fail, when false friends mock me, the wicked prevail. I look to Jesus, his promise is sure. Eternal gifts await for those who endure. Be still and know that I am your strength and your hope. The mountains for God's on his throne, and though sinners reap where the righteous have sown, I know that God has a plan in it all. Soon he'll return and the wicked shall fall. Be still and know that I am your God, your refuge, your strength, and your help. The mountains may shake and waters may
studying in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning again. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you'll turn there and follow along as we read and consider the details of this text. It's hard, in a sense, to preach a text which is so well known, like preaching John 3:16. As good as that is, everybody knows it and thinks they don't need to know much more about it. So perhaps this morning it's somewhat like that with Ephesians 2:8 through 10, but I trust that you will find some benefit from this morning as a believer. We obviously use this text all the time when we speak to our Mormon or Jehovah Witness or Catholic friends to help them to see that salvation is not at all by works. But I want you to observe that this text of Scripture is not written to unbelievers. Did you notice that? The text is written to believers. Of course, it's applicable to those who are not saved because it speaks about the process or how of salvation. But Paul starts out the book by writing to saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, and indicates very clearly that the power of God has been at work in their lives, as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 19 indicates. He talks about them living in sin in the past tense and having been blessed by God and salvation in the present and in the future. And so it's clearly the case that Paul is writing to some believers here. And this is a reminder for them as to what their salvation is all about. And so I trust that if it's deemed by the Apostle Paul to be applicable to believers to whom he wrote, that it's also applicable to us today, believers to whom he ultimately wrote in our age, having had been recorded in the Scriptures for us. The main point of the section of Scripture is this. I've written it in the notes, so I hope it can't be missed. Your salvation comes not at all from man, but from your gracious God, who saved you to serve him. Now, what I've just tried to do is take those three verses and pack them into one sentence. Now, the job for the rest of the message is to unpack that sentence and to see what it means and some implications from it. So your salvation does not come at all from man, but from your gracious God who saved you to serve him. Now, one other observation before we get into some more details. If you look at verse number 5, you remember that there was this, what many Bibles have is a parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved. And I said, remember, that if that's a parenthetical statement, then don't think it's not important or it's a side light, but just let it raise up in your mind to the point where it should be. Paul is making an outburst here, saying that God made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. By grace you have been saved. Wow! You know, put that little thing in the margin. W-O-W, exclamation point, because that's what it is. That's what Paul is doing. And then in verse 7, he mentions grace again. He says that in the ages to come, here's the purpose for which God raised us up together with Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, the purpose of salvation here, not man-centered, but that God would be able to show, demonstrate the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And remember, we said also from chapter 1 that Paul is trying to get us to believe in a God-centered view, a high view of God in regard to salvation. Namely, that salvation is to the praise of God's glory, or to the praise of the glory of His grace, not to the praise of man, or not only to our benefit, but for His benefit as well. So he's expressed this idea of God's grace in verse 5, again in verse 7, that's going to be demonstrated throughout future ages to eternity future. And then he says, "For by grace you have been saved." This verse 8 does not stand in isolation from the rest of the verses in this text. Verses 1 through 10 are a unit. Theoretically, if we had enough time, I should preach 1 through 10 as one sermon. You say, please, don't do that. It takes too long. Because we've taken a sermon for 1 through 3 and another one for 4 through 7 and another one today for 8 through 10. But you see the point. There is a unit of thought here. There is a progression from unsaved to saved and how that works. And Paul is now describing, if God's grace is going to be shown throughout all ages into eternity future, why is that? He's explaining now about this grace. For it is by grace that you have been saved. Anybody looking at a saved person in eternity future will see an evidence of the grace of God precisely because it was God's grace that took that person out of their dead state and brought them to where they were. The observer of this person who's been saved is not therefore going to say, well, look at how good that person is. Look at how much merit God saw in them. Paul is explaining that when somebody looks at that evidence of grace, they are able to see that grace because that's where it all started from. Because it's by grace that you have been saved. Taking it the opposite, if it wasn't by grace that you were saved, but by some other means, then the person observing the saved person in eternity future, what would they see? They wouldn't see grace because that's not the cause of all of that. If hypothetically, remember, I'm saying if it wasn't by grace that you were saved, then there would be no grace to see in the future. But the fact is that it is by grace, so there is grace to see in the future and to be demonstrated according to verse 7. In addition, I've alluded to this already, but really verses 8 through 10 fill a gap in our understanding of salvation if we only had verses 1 through 7. Why do I say that? Because in verses 1 to 3, if you remember, Paul said, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we walked, how? According to the course of the world, the values of this world. We walked under the influence of the evil one, Satan. And we walked according to the desires of our flesh. That's all the bad news. That's all the bad stuff that we were involved in before we got saved. But then verse 4 says, but God, basically compressing here, because of His mercy, His love, and His grace, made us alive with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. And you remember what we said that means. What does it mean to be seated, to have that position of honor and of finished work and of rest and all of those things that we looked at last week? But we've gone from one extreme, dead in sins, to the other end, alive in Christ. Now, my question is, how did we get there? You know A and you know B, and you plug those into the map quest on the computer and it tells you how to get there. Well, verses 8 to 10 tell you how you got from A to B. How did you get from being dead to being alive? It's explaining what it means, but God who did all this. What is it? And this text doesn't give really any direct commands or doesn't have any direct questions, but it certainly does answer the question implied, how is it that we were saved? What is the explanation of all of these things that Paul has written in verses 1 through 7? It's right here in these three little verses. And these verses tell us three things, three items of truth. Salvation comes from God, first of all. These are the three main points in my outlines. Second of all, salvation does not come from people. So it does come from God. It does not come from people. And God saved us to serve Him. In verse 10 particularly, we see that truth. Well, let's look at verse 8, the beginning of it, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Salvation is literally God rescuing, saving somebody from their spiritually dead condition, their separation from God. Isaiah 59:2, your sins and iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. God is rescuing us from that dead state, and not only from that dead state, but also from the penalty that attaches to it. Remember, we said everybody is born into this world spiritually dead. And if they die physically, while they remain in that state, they will remain in that state forever and ever. And they will receive the due penalty for their error, for their reward, their wages of sin, which is death, eternal death and punishment for sin. So God rescues us from that. That's what saved means. And He does this, it says, by grace. Pure grace. Unmerited favor. Totally unmerited favor. Unsought favor. Unbought favor. Unwanted favor. And He says that not only does it come through this favor, this grace, but also through faith. Through faith. Trust, confidence, reliance. You know, you can rely on God because He's reliable. You can trust in God because He's trustworthy. You can have faith in Christ because He's faithful. You can have great confidence in God because God never fails. His promises are always true. Payment was made for sin in full. There's no reason to lack confidence in what God has done. You can be certain because Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me," John 6:37, "I will not," what? "Cast him out. Come to me, and I will never cast you away," He says. Salvation is by grace, unmerited favor through faith. It comes from the gracious nature of God. You think of Psalm 86:15 or many other passages in the Old Testament that talk about how God is gracious, compassionate, full of mercies, tender mercies and loving kindness. This is our God. And this is how it is that He could do such a thing as send His own Son to die in your place on the cross of Calvary. Now, for some details, we said that salvation is by grace. It's through faith. And there's other things we can add to this. You know, we can say we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, we're saved by the gospel, we're saved by the work of the Spirit, we're saved. You know what I'm saying? There's all these different qualifiers that we use to refer to the same basic truth. A person is saved by God, by the work of Christ, by the Spirit of God, by the gospel, by faith. And this maybe seems a little bit complicated. It's like, why don't you just boil it all down, Matt, and say that it's salvation by faith? Well, it is, but you have to be sure to understand that there are different causes or different levels of causes of your salvation. Just like if you were to tell me this morning, or after the service, say you weren't here today, and you called me and said, "I couldn't come to church because I had a flat tire." Well, that's one level of a cause or reason why you couldn't come to church. But then you might explain to me, "I couldn't come to church because I got a nail in my tire." Well, the flat tire is kind of a generic reason. It's one level. But then you've gone to a next level, the one level back from that. "I got a nail in my tire. I couldn't come to church because I got a flat tire. I couldn't come to church because I had a nail in my tire. I couldn't come to church because the neighbor kids put a bunch of nails under my tire. Now, what's the cause of you not being able to come to church? Flat tire? Yeah. A nail in your tire? Yeah. Or the neighbor kids? Yeah. So see, there's multiple levels of causation, we could say. And so we're familiar with this. I mean, if you just explain it on the surface, it's one thing. Or saved by faith. Well, that's how you receive. That's a receiving cause. But you're also saved ultimately by God. He's the neighbor. You know, he didn't put the nails in your driveway. He gave the opportunity and the means of salvation and everything. So we have five causes in salvation. The ultimate cause or the moving cause is God. God, by His grace, His unmerited favor, with His mercy and love, chapter 2, verse 4 told us, rich in mercy, great love with which He loved us. This is the starting point. In fact, God is the starting point for everything. Do you agree with me? If God hadn't created anything, there would be nothing. So God is the starting point for everything. We have the meritorious cause of salvation. It's maybe strange to think, but God could not simply snap His fingers and save lost sinners. Because snapping fingers, anthropomorphically speaking, is not sufficient to pay for sin. So it behooved Christ to suffer, Hebrews tells us. He had to suffer the penalty of death, and so in doing so became the meritorious cause of salvation. That is, the merit, the goodness that gives us salvation comes from Christ's work on the cross, imputed to the believer. We are saved by Christ. Galatians uses that little phrase. We're justified by Christ, it says in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there this morning, but just as an illustration of the point, the merit or meritorious cause of our salvation does not come from any works that we do, but from works that Christ has already done. I say the effective cause of salvation. In other words, what makes this effective in your life? Just God being the ultimate cause and Christ being the meritorious cause does not make it operative in your heart. So what effects that change? Well, the Spirit of God. We've got God, the Father, the Son, and now the Spirit making for the triune God working in salvation. He's the effective cause, the agent that produces faith, the instrumental cause of salvation. Now we're into cause number four here. Are you still with me? Awake out there? Are you eyes glazing over here? The instrumental cause of salvation. What has to happen for somebody to be saved? God has to do something. Christ had to do something. The Spirit of God has to do something. But does the Spirit of God work in a vacuum? Just the Spirit of God and me. No. What is another cause or reason that you need? You have to hear the gospel. Somebody has to tell you the gospel. You have to read the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is necessary, is an instrumental cause of your salvation. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There is no Christian out there who does not believe the truth. In fact, there's nobody that's going to heaven today that does not believe the truth. Do you believe that? How necessary is it to preach the gospel? It is essential to preach the gospel. It is not an optional matter for Christianity. The gospel is not in the stars or in creation or in the microscope or the telescope. It's in the scriptures and must be given for somebody. How can they believe unless they hear? It must be preached. All of these are necessary causes. And finally, fifthly, the procuring cause is what we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. The procuring cause of salvation is faith, that which receives the justification and pardon that is proclaimed through the gospel. Note that faith receives salvation. It does not produce it. Does not produce it. Why are you saved? Why are you saved? Well, I believed. But that's not all. Your belief is not meritorious. What did I say was meritorious? The work of Christ. So yes, you're saved. Salvation was procured because of faith. But that is not meritorious. You don't say, I was saved because of my faith. Ultimately, you can say that, but you have to understand that you're saved on the basis of God's grace and Christ's merit and the work of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, in addition to your faith. But understand that your faith is not the meritorious cause. Your faith is just the conduit, the pipe, the channel, the wire, if you're in the wired age here, whatever it is, that is communicated to you. We are saved by faith, truly is the case, but with all these other causes as well factored into the equation, not dealt with in specifics here, but nonetheless, it is true, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is not a work. Okay, let's make sure we understand that. Faith is not a work. Faith is faith. Works are works. I'll give you one justifying verse for that statement. Romans 11:6. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. All of that tongue twister to say that there's faith and there's works. There's grace and there's works. And the two don't exist in the same package. You can't get salvation by works. It's by grace, and grace is not works. The very idea of faith and of grace is opposed to that of work or of wages. Romans 4:1-5 is another text you might look at if you want to study that issue out. Now it also says in verse 8, by grace, my text says, you have been saved. And that's technically okay. Probably most of your translations have that kind of past flavor to them. Do you know what I'm saying? Past flavor. You have been saved sometime in the past. This is a perfect tense, which means that from your perspective in the past, something happened and has continuing results into the future, right? But I think that the way that this is constructed in the Greek actually emphasizes the present nature of your salvation. By grace, you are saved. By grace, you have been saved, too. But by grace, you are saved. He's not focusing so much on the past action or transaction, but on the continuing results of that salvation, that you exist in a state of grace if you're a believer, right now. It's not just that we look back to the transaction and say, phew, that's done. No, it's not, salvation is not a transaction. It's pictured here as you are this way. You exist in this state of grace. It's really a full-time existence that we're talking about, not a one-time transaction. It is a life. It is, yes, that initial transaction with all of the implications of that in our lives. We exist in that state. By grace, dear believers, you are saved right now. If God's grace were to somehow evaporate or disappear or disintegrate, then you would no longer right now be saved. You understand that? God's grace is operative towards you at this very moment. Why we think of in terms of one point in time, I understand, because we want people to reach that point in time. Because if they don't reach that point in time, they're eternally doomed. But from God's perspective, it would seem to me that one point in time is very short. God sees 1,000 years as one day, then your life is about an hour. So just make sure you're in that state of grace. get to that point of making the transaction and then live. Be there. For by grace you have been saved. You are saved through faith. The next phrase begins to tell us that it's not of us. Salvation is not of us. We've said in verse 8, it's by grace, obviously God's grace. It's not of ourselves. Now, I want you to notice this very carefully. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, or some may say, and this is not of yourselves. What is this? What is that? What does that pronoun refer to? This is not just an academic question, but it's important for you to understand. That word, that, is a neuter pronoun. In Greek, you have feminine and masculine and neuter. Well, the word faith is feminine. And the word grace, earlier in the verse, is feminine. So it does not seem to me that the word that, neuter, can refer to a feminine faith or a feminine grace. What Paul is doing here is saying, for by grace you are saved through faith. Okay? For by grace you are saved through faith. Picture that as a little bubble over here with the words, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And Paul is saying, that thing, that concept, not one of those ideas, but the whole thing, by grace you are saved through faith, that altogether is not of yourselves. It is, rather, the gift of God. So, please understand that it's not that the grace... Paul is not saying the grace only is the gift of God, or that saved only is the gift of God, or that faith only is the gift of God. He's saying the whole package deal is a gift from God. It is not of yourselves. Salvation, therefore, does not come from within. I'll say in a moment also from verse 9 that it does not come from without, from works or from some other person. But it certainly does not come from within, because we were dead in sin. Verses 1 through 3 told us that. We had no inherent good to offer God, or from which to generate more good in order to gain merit with God. How do you get clean water out of dirty? If you have a glass of dirty water, how are you going to get clean out of that? It takes work. And if you are the glass of dirty water, then you're just going to have to sit there until somebody cleans you up. Because you're not going to say, here, drink me. I'm good. No, people are going to look at you and say, that's nonsense. You're dirty. And you're not going to generate clean yourself. So this is the idea that we have sin, we're dead in sin. What do we have to offer to God? Salvation does not, therefore, come from inside ourselves. Neither does it come from works, verse 9 says. It cannot come from our works, because our works are laced with sin. Paul tells us in Titus 1:16 that we are disqualified from every good work. What does that mean? That means that you lost the race before you even started. You were running outside of the lanes and didn't have the proper equipment and weren't following the rules before you even got there. So no amount of running or working or doing good things is going to even count, because it comes out of this dirty water, this dirty self. Now let me extrapolate from that just for a moment. We're not saved from within. We're not saved from without. We're not saved from by works. Salvation is not from people. Just the general statement has got to be true. It doesn't come from people. Salvation doesn't come from or by political means either. Salvation is not collective. Salvation is individual. But it doesn't come from other people or political movements or parties or anything. And this is just another election note here. You are not going to be saved, in this sense of saved, by any political candidate. I don't care how good they are, how good they look, how nicely they speak, how experienced they are. It doesn't matter. If you don't define salvation in terms of the context as it's defined here, you're going to be all wrong. We don't believe in liberation theology here. Salvation is not about getting out of poverty, getting a house, being prosperous, or any of that's not salvation. I said salvation is being rescued from our dead state in sin and from the penalties that attach thereto. Salvation is not the collective good of society and all of these things that we hear about, making a utopian kind of society. It's obviously very unlikely that any of these plans that have been put forth are going to work to that great and grand end suggested. But here we're talking about spiritual salvation anyway. None of those means are going to help. Salvation doesn't come from within or from without, from works, from people, from society. It comes from God. And then it tells us in verse 9, this is done so that not anyone should boast. That's what lest means, so that not anyone should boast. Since salvation doesn't come from within or from without, doesn't come from any people, how can we boast about it? All we have to brag about is our own sinfulness. You know? And who is going to get up and say, you know, look at how sinful I was. Aren't you so happy? No. We by nature shy away and recoil from the idea of publishing our own wickedness because it's so bad and so embarrassing for us. We don't boast in that sort of thing. We had nothing to boast about but evil, and we would never boast about that, so lest anyone should boast. If we worked our way to salvation, we'd be able to say, look at how good I am. If we had it in ourselves, inherently, we'd say, look at how good I am. We would boast about it. But the only thing that we're to glory in is that which is demonstrated in verse 7 in the exceeding riches of God's grace. In closing this morning, I'll just come to this point at the end of verse, 8 and 9, where it talks about this idea of the gift of God. The gift of God. A gift is something given. I want to make sure that you understand that the whole package here that we pictured is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is all a gift of God. It is God's gift. It is the gift that comes from God, that's sourced from Him. Let me just take one of these items. It's probably the item that is most questioned. Faith. Is faith part of this gift from God? How do you know that? Demonstrate that to me from the Scriptures, I thought to myself. So I found some verses that will help us to understand that, yes, faith is included in this gift. Let me share a couple of them with you. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. You remember that faith and repentance are very closely tied in the Scriptures. We must have a repentant faith in order to be saved. And the Bible says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Listen up, Pastor. Me. Okay, that's good. Good lesson for me. If God perhaps will grant or give them repentance so that they may know the truth. What I just said was, here's this servant of God to teach and to live in this manner, to teach those who are in opposition to the truth so that perhaps God may give them repentance. Does that sound like repentance is a gift? It's given. How about this verse, Acts 11:18? Remember the controversy about Peter going to the Gentiles and the Jews saying, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's unlawful for you to do that. Well, they finally realized in Acts 11:18, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God gave them repentance. He gave that gift to them. Philippians 1:29, finally, my third verse, to justify this point that faith is part of God's gift. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer. Suffering a gift? Believing a gift? That's what it says. In fact, the word is karitao. For you it has been graciously given to believe and also to suffer. God has graciously granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. And so I've tried to justify the statement that even faith is a grace gift from God. We don't make it up in ourselves. You know, we don't generate faith in ourselves by ourselves in some way, but that doesn't dull or diminish the responsibility that we have to exercise trust in Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us very plainly, you are commanded to believe in Jesus Christ. You have a responsibility to believe. We remember that salvation is all of God's grace, but it comes with a responsibility for you to believe. Now we have to stop before we can look at this notion of God saving us to serve Him in verse 10. But what I ask this morning is that if you're here as a believer, recognize this truth. You've been saved and are saved right now by God's grace. There is no question about it. This is an assertion made in the Scriptures right here, and it is the truth. By grace you have been saved. Why do I need to say this? Well, we often forget, don't we? That God's grace is operative in our lives, and we get to grumbling and complaining and moaning and groaning and not remembering that God's grace is still operative. Otherwise, we would be lost. We tend to forget it. We tend to not appreciate it, or we tend to live as if it's not there. Don't do that, friends. Don't do that. But live in light of the grace of God. And also, I should say this, if you're not a believer today, you have to realize that it is by God's grace that you're saved, but it's through faith. And if you don't exercise faith, one of those five causes is not there, then how are you going to say you're a believer? Well, because you don't believe, so you can't be a believer. All five of those causes have to come together in your life and cause you to be born again, to be raised up to spiritual life with Christ, because it's by grace that you have been saved. You'll recognize that there's nothing for you to be proud about, because salvation is not of works. It's not within. It's not without. It comes from God. Now, why does Paul say it like this? I mean, he says, you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why does he say that? Why didn't he just say it once and go on? Well, it bears repeating. If you find this idea obvious, that salvation comes from God and not from you, then, my friends, I would suggest you thank God that you understand that truth. Because there are many people today who do not understand that salvation is from God alone. They think it's from man. They think they can work for it. They think they can earn it. And this is why I think Paul repeats it and tries to make it very clear. You, as a believer, understand it. Thank God for His grace in causing you to understand. But remember, it bears repeating that we are not saved by works. Nobody is saved by works. I trust that nobody out here thinks that they're saved by works, or that they're saved by their own inherent merit. You're not. It's only by God's grace, by His unmerited favor. And if God didn't exercise His grace toward you, if God didn't exercise His grace toward anybody, nobody would be saved. Isn't that right? It's all of God. Think about it. Just boil it right down to that point. If God did not exercise grace in sending Christ to die for our sins, we would be lost. And that's all. That'd be the end of the story. Well, let's thank Him for that this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in Christ Jesus. We pray that You will help us to recognize this truth. Now, Lord, I pray that You will also help us to carry this truth to others. Lord, I pray that next time we may have all the seats in this place filled up to hear the wonderful works of God in salvation. and help us to do our part to bring people to hear the Word of God. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.